I quite realize this morning that the large majority of you folks sitting here are familiar with this text and have been from your youth. You scarcely need to refer to the page of Holy Scripture. You can quote it from memory. And yet, you know, I wonder sometimes if our very familiarity with certain texts has robbed us unconsciously of the significance and depth of them. So I make no apology for turning to this well-worn but glorious invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the little urchin who was brought up in the slum section of one of our large cities, but who loved, contrary to most kids, loved his school teacher. And one day on the way to school, he found himself in possession of a small orange. And as he walked to his school, he gnawed on the orange and sucked from it some of its sweetness. But then he remembered his teacher. And arriving in the class, he marched triumphantly up to her and in a smutty little paw held out the orange to her. As he said, "Here, teacher, she's been squashed quite a bit, but there's still some juice in her." And you know, I suggest that in this very familiar passage, there's still plenty of juice. I hope that some of the sweetness and the reality of it will grip my heart and your heart this morning as we look out at it. As we read it together a moment ago, I wonder if you notice that this great passage contains the word rest twice. Did you miss it? I repeat, there are two rests in the text. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I do not believe that this is simply an idle repeat of a well-known but little-realized experience. These two rests are distinctive. The first rest is for sinners. The second rest is for saints. The first rest is rest from sin's heavy load. The second rest is rest from gnawing care and anxiety. The first rest is a rest for the conscience. The second rest is a rest for the heart. The first rest has to do with our knowing Jesus as our Savior. But the second rest has to do with knowing Him as our Lord. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give," G-I-V-E, "I will give you rest. And then take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." In this passage, we have three thoughts. First of all, we have an invitation. Secondly, we have an obligation. And thirdly, an education. Where? Listen again. "Come unto me." That's the invitation. "Take my yoke upon you." That's the obligation. "Learn of me." That's the education. We need to come and rest because we're impotent. We need to take His yoke because we're indolent. And we need to learn of Him because we're ignorant. Now these words that came from the lips of our Lord, came at a very significant moment in his ministry. Those of you who've been attending our Bible class will remember that the first gospel, the gospel of Matthew, is the gospel of the royalty of Jesus Christ. It emphasizes his kingship. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, dipped down into the life of Jesus, and he selected those elements that went to make up or went to emphasize his regal bearing, his kingly ministry. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king traced back down the line from Abraham through David to himself. His genealogy then is secured and inviolable. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2 of Matthew, we have the wise men led by creation's testimony, that mysterious star, and they come knocking on Herod's gate saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" You don't get that story in Mark. You don't get that story in Luke. You don't get it in John. Why is it that Matthew alone records the story of the wise men and their quest? Simply because their hearts were interested in the sovereign king. And Matthew says, "I must tell the folks that story, that this Jesus who was born is no less than the glorious Redeemer, the King of the Jews." In Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, the King is announced by his forerunner, John. He is proclaimed as being, you've guessed it, the King who's come to present his kingdom. And at the end of the third chapter of Matthew, the King emerges from obscurity, and he takes his place in the public eye. He's baptized in the River Jordan, and the heavens are opened, and God the Father's voice is heard proclaiming him as my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Spirit comes in bodily form as a dove, thus authenticating him, thus inaugurating him, and acknowledge him as the true King. That's Matthew 3. In Matthew 4, the king is tested. He enters the lists with the great arch foe, the devil. The result of that conflict, the king emerges unscathed, having demonstrated that he is the true sovereign Lord. And then at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew, the king begins his public ministry. And that ministry is authenticated by miracles. And the crowds gather around him. The multitudes are drawn to him as to a magnet, from even as far south as Jerusalem, 85 miles from the north of Galilee, and even from Syria and Decapolis, and the whole countryside is ablaze with his fame, and they gather to hear him. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, we have the famous Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really the manifesto of the King and his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is the declaration of the great basic principles upon which his kingdom is to be based. Then when we emerge into chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we have a whole galaxy of miracles. Matthew reaches into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he selects a whole collection of miracles. Regardless of their chronological setting, he's not interested in the chronology, the timing of them. He brings them all together in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, and he puts these miracles on the line, as it were, and he says, "Now take a look at them." Did any prophet in Israel perform miracles of such magnitude as this? And the answer must be a positive negative one. I say, Matthew, what do you have in mind? Matthew says, look at his miracles. Is he the king? Is he competent to govern men? Look, can he handle the satanic problem? Can he handle the vicious and subtle temptations and invasions from the spirit world? He can indeed. Demons cried out and acknowledged him. Demoniacs were delivered at his word. He has complete control of the underworld. They acknowledge him with trembling as the Son of God. What about the social problems of mankind? What about the physical problems? Can he handle disease? His answer, do you have any lepers here? Any blind folk around here? Any palsied folk? Any cripples? Bring them. They came and brought to his feet a welter of broken bodies. He healed every one of them by his word. Blindness gave way to sight. Leprosy gave way to freshness and the bloom of health. Every disease was vanquished. What about the problem of death? Can he handle that? Oh. Here's a funeral procession. A young man has been cut down in his youth. He's almost buried. He's on his way to the cemetery. And the king stops the whole procession. He speaks a word of command. First of all, a word of comfort to the heaving breast and broken heart of the mother. And then to the corpse. The corpse, my friend, sits up in new life. He can handle devils. He can handle disease. He can handle death. Any doubt in our minds as to his fitness to govern? Every problem he meets victoriously. He's the king. He can handle every problem from life, and therefore he is competent. To wear the crown. To wield the scepter. In chapter 10 of Matthew, the king sends out his messengers. He sends out his apostles, two by two. He dispatches them to the synagogues of Israel. Their ministry, their message, same as his message. These are his delegates. And he empowers them to do what? He says, you preach what I preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Raise the sick. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. And he conferred upon those men the powers of which he himself was in possession. And they went out with the same message. To promulgate the fact that the king has come. That's chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 11. I'm sorry. I just cannot continue the way I have been. We were moving on, I thought, to a crescendo of glorious acceptance and acknowledgement. But in chapter 11 of Matthew, the latent unbelief begins to become patent, manifest. An opinion begins to be crystallized. And Jesus Christ in chapter 11, in spite of all this demonstration of his glorious power, all this demonstration meets with a withering unbelief of the people. They're talking and saying he's not the true prophet. As a matter of fact, he's a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber. He's doing his miracles by the inspiration of hell itself. He's an emissary from the pit. He's a false prophet. And then it is that we have what we read in our scripture reading this morning. The Lord turns to those cities wherein most of his mighty works had been done. Privileged Capernaum, privileged Bethsaida, privileged Chorazin. And he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Capernaum! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in those wicked, vile cities of antiquity, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have remained to this day. They did not have the light that you have. And therefore their responsibility is commensurate with the light they had. And on the contrary, your responsibility is commensurate with the light that you have. Woe unto thee! Woe unto thee! Woe unto thee! And for the first time, the king blazes out in holy indignation against the devilish unbelief and the hardness of their heart against overwhelming evidence that he is what he claimed to be. And then, against that dark background, silhouetted against the blackness of their rising hatred, he turns from the unbelieving masses of that privileged people, and he turns to men in general, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a universal invitation. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, whoever you are, if you have a burdened heart, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The speaker was the most possessionless man that ever lived. What did he have to give? When he was born in a borrowed cradle. When he preached from a borrowed boat. When he illustrated his sermon, he used a borrowed coin. When he died on a borrowed cross. And when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing to give. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. He had, my friends, not material things, which after all are relatively unimportant, but he had something that men desperately needed and which men desperately need today. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, friends, underline the word give. Not I will sell you rest. I'll put it in the bargain basement, and for a very small fee you can have it. No, perish the thought. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give. I will give. I will give you rest. How free. He asks no price. For God delights to give. He only says a simple thing. Believe on Christ and live. He's the giving God. Every religion that's ever been conceived by fallen man conceives the idea of a demanding God. A God who comes to men with his hand out and says, I want something from you. You were to give to me so many prayers, so many Hail Marys, so many ordinances, church membership, baptism, giving, doing, doing, doing. And then, if you accumulate enough merit, then I will tell you if it is sufficient to meet the price tag. This, my friends, is a false gospel. This discredits the character of God Himself. God is too rich to sell salvation. You and I are far too poor to buy it. And so He comes and He says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 4:10 says, if thou knewest the gift of God, that He it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. In John 10:10, I think it is, or verse 11, He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here's the same one saying, if you come to me this morning, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. We live this morning in a world of unrest. We live in a society, friends, that's gripped by the highest fever that it's ever known. Jesus Christ says, if you come to me and trust me, if you turn over your life to me, not to the church, not to the pastor, not to the priest, but if you come to me, I will give you rest. That's what you need, isn't it? Rest. Rest about what? Rest about the past. And rest about the future. The past haunts us sometimes, and the future fills us with apprehension. The Lord Jesus said, will you come to me? Will you trust me? Will you come as you are? Will you just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I bring the whole mess to thee. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm unable to give this conscience of mine rest. And then He'll take you to a cross. And He'll tell you this. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Taking the communion cup in His hand, He said, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Will you come? I'm not asking you to come to church. I'm asking you to come to my Savior, the great healer, the great blesser, the great Savior. And just quit your fussing and quit your struggling and say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I want that rest. You promised to give it, to settle my past, to forgive my sins, to put them all away by your precious blood that you shed on the cross, and to give me assurance about tomorrow and the next day and eternity. And if you do that, you'll hear Him say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the invitation. But wait a minute. There's something else in my text this morning. There's an obligation. What's that? There's an obligation. Now watch this verse, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But you say, but I've just received rest, sir. I came to Him. I've taken Him as my Savior. Rest so far as sin's penalty is concerned. Good. Good. The past is blotted out. The future is all bright. And I can say death and judgment are behind me. Grace and glory are before. All the billows roll, Lord Jesus. They're exhausted all their power. Thank God I've got that rest. But now listen. There's an advance on this. In verse 29, I repeat, here's an obligation. Take my yoke upon you. And someone says, now wait a minute. Hold everything.
My yoke?
There's the very thing I don't want. The world is full of yokes. As a matter of fact, the law of Moses in the Old Testament is described in Acts chapter 15 by Peter as a yoke, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. The heavy yoke of demand under the law. Oh, Peter said, we can't live with that yoke. You know, my friends, the penalty of that yoke was borne for the believer on the cross. And the believer has been brought into liberty. But you say, but this verse says, take my yoke upon you. What does this mean? Now, I don't believe it means what many of us have been accustomed to believing, that it's a double yoke. He gets in one side, I get in the other side, and we pull together. This is a popular idea, but I don't think this is the idea in the text. It's not a double yoke. As a matter of fact, my Savior really never wore a yoke. A yoke suggests restraint. A yoke suggests submission. A yoke suggests service. My Savior never needed to be restrained. He never chafed under a galling yoke. If you know the Old Testament and are acquainted with the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers, you may remember the red heifer, the ordinance of the red heifer that was slain. And that red heifer is described as one on whom no yoke ever came. That was Christ in picture. No yoke. He needed none. He said, I delight to do the things that please the Father. It was his joy. He never needed restraining and steering, but I do. I do. And you do. The Lord said, take my yoke upon you. It's not a double yoke, it's a single yoke. And when he said, take my yoke upon you, he meant simply this. Come under my authority. Acknowledge me not only as your Savior who gives you rest from the guilt and penalty of sin, but acknowledge me as your Lord. He said it another way in John 14, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and we will come and make our abode with him. Come under his authority. Saul of Tarsus got into the yoke the day he was converted. On the Damascus road, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He came under the authority of the risen Christ that day. And he found rest for his soul. Yokes. Sure. We all need them, beloved. We all need them. You know, today, we're living in a society that is suspicious of anything that smacks of authority. Now, we want freedom. We must have freedom. But I ask, freedom from what? If it's freedom from oppression, if it's freedom from devilish despotism, if it's freedom from unprincipled tyranny, I agree. Who wants tyranny? We fought tyranny. We're a free people. But free for what? Free for what? Free to do as we please? Free to exercise our passions without curbing or restraint? We're living in a society today, friends, that has a freedom that has been terribly abused. And the freedom that we have is a freedom to use. But if it's abused, it can become and does become the worst kind of tyranny that there is. Tyranny to self. Freedom for what? Freedom to do as I please. And as the result, you've got the sickening divorce rate. You've got, my friends, the terrible and terrifying crime increase. the prevalence of alcoholism, the swirling clouds of racial hatred, death on our highways, the dreadful, abominable sex explosion on every campus in the country. What is this? Freedom, is it? It's the worst kind of bondage, friends, that you can possibly think of. Freedom to do what? Freedom to get drunk. Freedom to steal. Freedom to shoplift. Freedom to cheat in school. Freedom to commit adultery and fornication without any questions asked. It's this kind of thing, my friends, that's weakened our whole court system and has rocked and undermined the testimony of the Christian church. This is not freedom. This is bondage with capital letters. There is no bondage that is worse than tyranny to self. Freedom to be lazy. Freedom to be ignoble. Freedom to live selfishly and to override and trample underfoot all the considerations of others. This isn't the kind of thing that Christianity advocates at all. The Christian, having found rest from sin's burden, now comes under the light and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate. Every time a prospective bridegroom and bride stand before a marriage officer, whether he be a justice of the peace or a pastor, when they stand before the marriage officer and those questions are asked, it involves a loss of freedom. Right. Wilt thou love her, honor her, keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her, so long as ye both shall live? Wilt thou love him, honor him, keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him, so long as ye both shall live? Then come the fatal words, I will. Snap. On goes the oath. Just like that. But for most of us, it's a happy yoke. It's not a galling yoke. It's not a heavy yoke. It's a happy yoke. We surrender our freedom, in that sense, to give ourselves in a loyalty of love one to another. That's what marriage is all about. It's a yoke, but a yoke of love.
The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you.
Come under my lordship. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And it's only in this way we get the second rest. And then he said, learn of me. I said that there's an invitation. I said that there's an obligation. Take my yoke upon you. And I said also there's an education. Learn of me. What's that? You know, all the sciences this morning cry out, learn of me. The science of mathematics says, learn of me. The science of chemistry says, learn of me. The science of oceanography says, learn of me. The science of space exploration says, learn of me. The science of physics says, learn of me. And all these sciences, they say, learn of me. I'll teach you something. And you know, the more we learn, it seems sometimes the more frustrated we become when we realize that we're just paddling around in the shallows and there's more and more and more and more to learn. And we remember what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, much study is weariness to the flesh. But the Savior says, learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Learn of me. And you'll not get weary or frustrated. You'll find rest for your soul. That's why you and I, Christian, need to read the four Gospels far more than we do. Turn off that idiotic boob tube. Give far less time to that wretched thing. And give yourself to the four Gospels and read them afresh. Our Lord never got excited. I do sometimes, I'm sorry to say. The Lord Jesus never got excited.
Well, look at this very chapter. When they were calling him a wine-bibber and a gluttonous man, he looked up and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes.
Unto babes. Learn of me. Learn of me. And you won't panic. Learn of me. And you won't know inward tensions. You'll learn to commit everything to the Father and say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He reveals these things to babes. He hides them from the wise and prudent and reveals them unto babes. But you say, who wants to be a baby? All right, if you're not a baby, if you're not willing to be a baby, you'll never learn. But I'm no baby. I'm a man. I'm an adult. I'm mature. The Lord says, if you take the place of being a babe, saying, Lord Jesus, I don't know a thing, but I want to know what you teach me. I've got an aptitude, a readiness to listen. I want to hear your voice. The Lord says, learn of me. What an education. And that, my friends, is going to go on throughout time and into eternity. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you have these two rests this morning?
Oh, let me just change the question. Do you have the first rest?
Do you have the first rest? Have you come? Have you come as you are? And say, Lord Jesus, I come to thee. I want that rest. Your heart is saying, I'd like to have it.
I'm going to ask Mrs. Loveland if she'll play for us that beautiful hymn,
Take My Life and Let It Be. I don't know the... You got it?